Thank you, Brittany, for singing such an appropriate song for today. Thankful for those who serve in our worship ministry, who think about the songs that they're going to sing, and there's careful selection in that to be able to communicate rightly as we jump into a text that is PG-13. But I'm glad that this story is in the Bible. I'm glad that when the Holy Spirit was choosing what made the cut, that this made the cut, because it gives us hope. It really does give us hope. It does give us a glimpse into the darkness of our flesh, and that's a good thing for us to be aware of. Demolition experts, when demolition companies want to bring down a building today, especially larger buildings in the city, or buildings that are juxtaposed with one another, standing directly next to each other, they don't come in with big cranes anymore, with big demolition balls or wrecking balls. They strategically place explosives at certain stress points in the building, and then they blow it up so that the building actually literally crumbles and implodes on itself. Raise your hand if you've seen video footage of a building coming down and imploding like that, all right? So that's exactly how the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy you and I. He will attack us from the outside from time to time, like he might do a little bit of damage with his wrecking balls, but when he wants to take us down, when he wants to ruin our lives, he sets tiny explosives of private sin in our lives that we are too ashamed to talk to anyone else about. By the way, that's exactly what he wants. Like, if you think, oh, I'm just going to go home and privately deal with this, that's exactly what Satan wants for you. Like, your desire for privacy with your sin is what Satan wants for you. That's not what the Holy Spirit desires for you. And he uses that shame and that guilt so that we go find other people who maybe do the same thing we do, and then we justify ourselves with them, and then we think, oh, you know, the church, they're just so judgmental. God, he is just so unloving. Why won't he just let me be free? And then our lives implode. We ruin our lives. Eric Geiger wrote a book. Eric Geiger is over resources for Lifeway Christian Resources in Nashville, Tennessee. He wrote a book called How to Ruin Your Life and Starting Over When You Do. And it's a book of hope. It really is. But it's an honest book. And so I bought about 35 copies, and I put them out on the table. And so there's about half of them out there after this first service. If you want one, grab it. All right? You don't have to write your name down. You don't have to, like, register with us. You don't have to pay for it. I feel that strongly about having this in the hands of people who need it. Just take it. If you know someone who needs it, take it and give it to them. And if we run out, they're at Lifeway for $8.50. Amen? Got it? All right, cool. So grab it, all right? So here we go. Jump open into the best book, though, that we all have. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of those sitting outside from folks who've come to church here and left their Bibles here, which I get. We live in fat America when all of us own like 12, which is great. I'm banking on the fact that those, and we haven't gone through the names in there. Maybe one day for fun we will, like on a Saturday. We'll just publicly read the names of the folks. I'm just kidding. We won't. But if you have a Bible and you know somebody needs it, you're welcome to grab one of those too, all right? So stand with me in honor of reading God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David, who's a what? He's a king, right? I know it's not up there. That was a little bit of a trick question. David, who's a king, sent who? Joab. And his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his what? Couch. Yeah. And was walking on the roof of the king's house. That one that had been built of cedar, remember? Yeah. David the king, who had said, oh, I'm the king now, let's build God a house, right? So he's on top of his house built of cedar. and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Let's pray. God, thank you that this story is in the Bible. Lord, I know many of us in this room have been following you for a long time, and we are familiar with this story, God. We know where it goes. We know what happens afterwards. God, I pray that you would help us to walk through this story with fresh eyes. And God, when this comes up in our lives, when we think we've got it licked, Lord, I pray that we would look at this today and go, God, if it weren't for Christ, we would be exactly where David is. Lord, thank you that this word is in the Bible. God, thank you that we can learn from David's sin. God, thank you that we can learn from the forgiveness that you own, that you offer to David. And Lord, thank you that we learn from his consequences too. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. There is absolutely nothing wrong with Bathsheba being beautiful. There's not. There is absolutely nothing wrong with where and when the woman was taking a bath. But there was something wrong with the bored peeping Tom, who should have been in the battle with his men. That's the first thing I want us to see right here is you get bored. You get bored when you disengage from the battle. This is so true. Sin begins in isolation. When we isolate ourselves for whatever reasons, okay, we're tired. We need a break. Our feelings get hurt by some people that we used to just love so much, so we want to stay away from that group. Or our children, who used to be such good friends with that guy, they didn't get along so well, so we're just not going to go to that group anymore because I don't want my kid to be uncomfortable, so I isolate myself and disengage from the battle. And for the first time in David's life, he isn't leading his people into battle himself. David is sending someone else into the battle, and David is staying home chilling. And we find out he's going to be chilling like a villain. David, the warrior, is taking this battle off. And this is where sexual temptation begins. Life lacks purpose. The allure of sex promises fulfillment, a distraction, an excitement, attention from someone, or adventure that all of us desperately crave. And this is where David should have halted, okay? Halted, all right? This is what happens oftentimes. Halt stands for hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Halt. And I'm going to add one more. I'm going to call it B-halt. Bored, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. This is where David self-destructs. Rather than being on the battlefield, David is bored. He's disengaged. He's lonely. That's when people are more likely to sin sexually. So look again at verse 2. You can kind of reread verse 2 like a storyteller would tell it. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Not his horse, not his donkey, his couch. And was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The second thing I want us to see is this. Sexual temptation is stronger when you're bored and harder to resist when you are disengaged from the battle. Where's David walking? On the roof. He's doing the Old Testament version of browsing the internet alone. Flipping channels late at night, scrolling social media late at night because he is bored. He sees something beautiful, which is why emptying your mind or just vegging is so dangerous. You will always, always, always come across something that catches your attention if you're not engaged in the battle. And oftentimes, you're still going to catch, your eye's going to catch something while you are engaged in the battle because life is war. You and I are built for war, especially men. We are built for war, and David is bored. He sees beautiful Bathsheba. The Hebrew word for beautiful here is tobe, which means literally fine. Typically, the Bible does not rate people, all right? It doesn't. So we should take note that the Bible says that Bathsheba was fine, and not just fine, but it says she was very fine. And so David sees, and he points, and he clicks, and then he clicks again, and then he dwells, and his feelings begin to overpower him, and he commits sexual sin. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, click, and he lay with her, click, click. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. You see, sexual sin will absolutely destroy your life. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. He's making small talk with Uriah. Then David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Now, if you go back and look at the Hebrew for that word present, it implied an aphrodisiac. David sent an aphrodisiac home with Uriah. Why is he doing that? Because he's hoping that he's going to go home and lie with his wife and everything's going to be okay. But, verse 9, those of you who know the story, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So plan A doesn't work. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. Listen to this guy's integrity. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This would have been a perfect time for David to repent. But then David said to Uriah, we're going to hatch plan B. Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence. And then they what? Come on, you can say it. They drank, right? So that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab because plan B didn't work. So we're going to plan C, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in front of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David fell among the people. Or some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if you go back and read the beginning of 2 Samuel, you know that this happens from time to time when someone's relaying a story, sometimes that person dies. And if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Why is he taking care of that? Because some people died with Uriah because of David's plan. David's sin cost the lives of some of his mighty men. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. Verse 23, the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Whew, everything's safe, right? Verse 27 says this at the end, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, Proverbs chapter 5 tells us this, that a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. You see, sexual sin will absolutely destroy your life. I made a list this week of how my life would be destroyed if I committed adultery. This is what I came up with. I would cause untold hurt to Melissa, my wife, and I would have to endure the loss of her respect and trust, and would likely see my relationship with her end. I would cause deep hurt to Elijah, to Isaac, to Samuel, to Esther, and Anna Faith, who may never understand why I traded a lifetime of trust with them for a momentary thrill. My relationship with them would never be the same. I would bring shame on my mother and father, my siblings, and their family. I would bring shame and endless judgment on the woman that I committed adultery with, not to mention her friends and family. I would cause shame to you, my church family, and my precious churches that I've served before. I would give fodder to the mockery of atheists and antagonists of the gospel who would use my story as just one more example with people that they influence of why none of this Christianity stuff is true. I would follow in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality forfeited their ministry. Most importantly, I would grieve the Holy Spirit and my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one day, I'm going to have to look him face to face and explain why, after all that he had given to me, after all the beauty he'd put in my life, that I had to have something else. And that's just the beginning of my list. I would encourage you men and ladies to go home and make a list of your own. Like, write it down. What would happen if I committed adultery? And these are the things that I would write down. You think you can think it in your head, but you don't remember those things when you get into the temptation time. We're going to get there. Notice that David's sin didn't begin with meeting Bathsheba. David's sin began with a version of pornography. David looking out from the rooftop. Verse 2 again. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. Sociologists point out that pornography actually trains our hearts and minds to objectify the opposite sex. That's what you see happening here with David. If you look again at verse 3, David sent and he inquired about the woman, and they said, "Is this not Bathsheba? The what? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Why does the Holy Spirit stop to point out the things that David is not thinking about? That Bathsheba is somebody's daughter. Bathsheba is somebody's wife. Maybe Bathsheba is even somebody's mother. Now, this is really important. The Holy Spirit, he points out that this is somebody's daughter, somebody's wife. Why is he doing that? Because sexual sin always, always, always objectifies someone else. You think of them as only an object of your pleasure, and you forget that you're actually dealing with somebody's life, usually multiple people's lives. This person is someone's daughter. This person is someone's mother. This person is someone's wife or future wife. This man that you're messing around with is some little girl's daddy. It's some other man's son. Most crimes begin with dehumanizing. We hear about all these ISIS crimes. We see them on TV and we think, how could actually people do this today? Like, don't they have the internet? Haven't they learned anything? But here's the deal. ISIS quits thinking of non-Muslims as humans, just like the Nazis of the 1900s quit thinking of the Jews as humans. And that's what happens in sex. You think of someone in terms of what kind of pleasure they can provide you, and you forget that you're dealing with a real person who has real needs. And some of us in this room have been on the other side of this. You've been hurt. Someone used you. Someone didn't take into account what the sexual sin was going to do with your family. Probably the thing that helps me stay away from pornography more than anything else is that every image that I might potentially look at is some daddy's little girl. Behind every pornographic image is a broken-hearted father. There's a secular book called Hooked, in which these scientists studied out both the effects of either porn or multiple sex partners on our brains for both men and women. These scientists were not Christians. They're just people interested in what happens when you begin to regard sex more as a commodity to enjoy with whomever you're interested in at the moment, rather than something that you pursue in a lifelong covenant. They say this: the individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is actually causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners, therefore, damages their ability to bond in a committed relationship. The kind of attachment damage caused by repeated sexual encounters is, in many respects, more devastating than unwanted pregnancy or STDs. The author uses the metaphor of tape. Like, if I were to take a piece of scotch tape or duct tape and slap it to my arm and pull it off, it would rip off all my hair that was on my arm. And then if I were to come over to Chris Callie and slap it on his arm and rip it off, it might tear off some of his hair. And if I were to go over and walk over to Mr. Tapscott over there and slap it on his leg and pull it off, it might take off a few more. But by the time we got to Steve Perez and his head, it wouldn't take off any hair. All right? It's not because there's no hair there, but it's because it wouldn't stick at all. And that's what he uses. He uses metaphor of tape. Again, these guys are not pastors writing. They're scientists. They conclude you can no more try out sex than you can try out birth. The very act of sex produces a new reality that cannot be undone. Pornography, they say, has the same effect. Pornography destroys your own capacity for sexual fulfillment. Every time you look at porn, you train your soul to believe three things: a real body isn't good enough. Only one body isn't good enough. Your spouse's body isn't good enough. No woman, no matter how beautiful she is, can live up to what you see in porn. No man has ever gorged himself on porn and then put it behind him after marriage because his wife meets all of his porn fantasies. Instead, the opposite happens. Men, if you have pornography for the sake of your relationship with all future women, get rid of it today. And if you're unwilling to address this in your life, then I challenge you to actually tell your girlfriend or your fiance that you're bringing these things into your relationship. Tell her now and give her the option to opt out before you break her heart after she's in the covenant of marriage with you. By the way, I keep applying this to men, but it works with both genders. Sometimes for women, it's trashy novels like 50 Shades of Nasty. Sometimes it's in images, just like it is for men. Studies show that it's a problem for both men and women today. Sex, though, done God's way, is life-giving. It is to be a total opening of the soul, a fusion of bodies that is to be matched by oneness in every other area, emotionally, physically, spiritually. It's a renewal of the marriage vow. Every time we engage in the sex act with our spouses, we are literally giving ourselves wholly and completely to one another without reservation. We're telling each other, you can see everything. Like, you have it all. It is such a beautiful picture of the gospel to be fully known to someone else, faults and all, and still loved. Like, wow, like that's the gospel. Sex done God's way is life-giving, and when it's done outside of God's way, outside of marriage, it is disintegrating to our lives, literally rips apart us as people. The best way I know to describe sex is to illustrate it and its effects like fire. I'll never forget Stan Harrison. He did this 15 years ago with a bunch of students when we were beginning this church with student ministry. He came in, and he took wood, and he built a fire in the middle of Grange Hall Elementary School. Like, in the middle of the room, he brought some wood, put it up, and he goes, "Shall I light it?" And we were all like, "No!" Like, you know, and he's talking about how much he loved fire and how much he loved to have a bonfire and do all this stuff and do s'mores and stuff like that. But why would that have been a bad idea? It would have burned the school down. Marriage is like fire. Sex in marriage is like fire. God tells you to wait for sex because in the fireplace of marriage, it's good. In a fireplace or in the furnace where fire is appropriate is awesome. It's not appropriate on the couch or in the walls or in the kitchen. Not so awesome. So how do we keep ourselves from being destroyed by sexual sin? And here's where Nathan goes a little later. He says, stay engaged in the battle. If David fell because he was disengaged from the battle and bored, that our best way of avoiding sexual sin is to stay engaged in the battle that God has planned for us. Another way to say that is staying involved in God's mission for humanity. Your first application point today is to get involved in God's plan for the church. Volunteer, lead, serve, get in a small group. Men, the attractions of sexual sin lose a lot of their power when you are actively engaged as a spiritual leader in the groups or the families in which you live. Women, the attraction of sexual sin lose a lot of power when you are actively engaged in spiritual leadership in your family and with your groups, praying for your husband, praying for your friends, praying for your children, teaching your children the Word of God, finding ways to encourage your husband. That's why some of you are so susceptible. You're not living the life of courage and ministry God has designed you to live. You're not being the spiritual leaders in your family. You're sitting on the sidelines, disengaged from the battle. It is so much more difficult to take your pants off when you're in a battle than when you're lounging around on the couch. You don't believe me? Try taking your pants off in the middle of a pickup football game. You can't do it. It's just, well, you can, but it's a lot more difficult. I have never seen a war movie where any guy running through the battlefield takes his pants off. Like, I've not seen one like that. And for many of us, the problem is not a lustful body, it's a bored soul. Stay engaged in the battle. Here's another way from being destroyed from sexual sin. It's just avoid temptation altogether. It's easier to avoid it than to resist it. In Genesis 39, what did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife came to him? The boy ran. Like he ran. Martin Luther said this. He said, if your head is made of butter, stay away from the fire. There are still some guys and gals in here, though. As I'm talking, you're thinking, well, I'm strong enough. I won't fall to that kind of temptation. So I can watch that kind of movie, Pastor. You don't know what you're talking about. Or I can be around those kind of people, and I won't do what they're doing. I'm stubborn enough. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor who led a sabotage operation against the Nazis and was ultimately executed for that. He wrote about a temptation in his book, Temptation. Great word for a book. He said this, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce, with irresistible power. Desire seizes mastery of the flesh all at once. A secret smoldering fire is kindled. See, Stan, you're on the level of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, brother. The flesh burns and is in flames. Therefore, the Bible teaches that in times of temptation to our flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee youthful lust. Flee worldly temptation. If you're feeling under pressure and on the verge of something and an emotion is welling up inside you, what does the Bible say? Run! No human being has within them the strength to resist such overpowering emotions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is why I do not spend a lot of time with other women other than my wife or my daughters or my sisters. I just don't. And you may say, why this kind of extreme vigilance? Because sexual sin destroys lives. Fire hazards signs are often around, especially this time of year when it hasn't rained or something like that, for a reason. But what happens if we fall? If you fall, don't cover up your own mess. Ask for help. After you fall, that's not the time to run. Like, run before, but after you fall, don't run. You make more of a mess running from your sin. Confess. That's a third thing I want us to see. You make more of a mess when you cover up your sin instead of confessing. We saw this with David, right? Uriah and his platoon died. Lies have taken place. David thought he got away with it, but verse 27 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord was displeased because David did not come to God. Listen, don't miss this. The Lord was displeased because David did not come to God to cover his sin. David tried to cover it up himself, thinking no one would know. David has covered his sin. It's been a year. And in your small groups today, you study Psalm 51. David explained that his unrepentant and unconfessed sin had literally eaten him alive from the inside like cancer. Here's the deal. If we cover our sin, God will expose our sin. And many times he does this through a faithful friend who's willing to come to us. And that's what happens in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 with me. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. I mean, he would hand feed him. It was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David did not expose his sin. Nathan exposed it. God tells David he's going to expose him before all Israel. And I have to think, what would have happened if David had confessed to Nathan earlier? But I'm glad even after David is called out, he still confesses and repents. That's the fourth thing I want us to see, is exposing your sin to God, to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, begins the healing process. When we expose our sin to God and a trusted brother or sister in Christ, the healing process begins. Look at verse 13. David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Praise be to God for his redemption. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. You see, folks, the healing process begins by asking for and receiving forgiveness and facing our consequences. Listen, you can get forgiveness of sin, but sin still has consequences. The child died. Uriah died. David's trust with his people was broken. David's family was permanently scarred, suffering deep emotional and family trauma from this point on, and later on, his sons literally kill each other. And I don't want you to not miss this today. You can be forgiven, but you cannot unsin. And a lot of people confuse forgiveness and consequences. You can be fully and completely forgiven. David was. Nathan said so. He was made completely right with God. He no longer had to carry around the guilt and condemnation, but the effect of his sin remained. If you murder someone, you can get forgiveness, but that doesn't bring that person back to their family. And in the same way with sexual sin, you can get forgiveness. But this type of sin leaves damages in your life and in the life of others that just don't automatically go away. Now understand, as I say this and as I prayed about this week, I was so conflicted because I don't want to discourage those of us in this room who've made mistakes like this. As if there's no hope. I want to tell you, please, don't miss this. The power of God's grace is amazing. And I also want to warn you, some of you who are on the brink of this, I want to warn you of the seriousness of what you're dealing with. The fifth thing I want us to see is that everyone sins. Everyone sins. It's what you do after you sin that makes the difference between life and death. After we sin, don't cover it up. Expose it to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. If you cover it up, He will expose it for you. And this typically involves more pain. There is always pain and truth after sin, but listen, there is less pain in allowing Christ to cover your sin and remembering that he died on a tree for you. But I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking the same thing I did. If David fell, even if David couldn't escape physical temptation, what hope is there for me? Like, how can I make it through this life and then avoid that type of sin? And the answer is simple. Only Christ the King, only Christ can be the King that you and I need to give us hope for salvation. Since David fell, the one who killed Goliath, the one who chose to forgive Saul for hunting him down, the one who was patient, right, and God made him king over all and gave him a covenant, since this David fell, then this story, just like every other story that we've done so far in the Old Testament, every story, every character points to someone beyond themselves. The point of David's redemption and fall is not how to battle boredom or how to avoid sexual temptation or pornography. This story simply points to this truth. We need a Savior greater than David. We cannot save ourselves from sexual temptation, and there is not a man or a woman who can give us hope for resisting. Only Christ. Only Christ can save us from sexual temptation. Only Christ can redeem us from sexual sin. The seventh and last thing I want us to see is we overcome sin. Listen, we overcome sin by being captivated by the beauty of the coming King, Jesus Christ. The promise that God would send this better king, that is the only thing that gives us the ability to overcome the temptations that David could not. David was susceptible to Bathsheba's beauty because his soul was bored and hungry, yes. And it's when your heart is empty, it's when my heart is empty, that we are unable to resist Bathsheba's beauty. The way to resist the beauty of Bathsheba is to be captivated by a bigger and better beauty. Here's an illustration that I got from J.D. Greer this week and listening to him. He says it's like turning off a light switch. In the moment that your desire for that person or for that woman is less than your fear of her father. So just go there with me for a minute, okay? So you're at that moment where it's getting kind of hot and heavy and you're ready. You think you're going to go. Imagine the point of her daddy, who's a Marine, who's killed 20 people, walks in the room. Or better yet, her mama, who's a Marine and killed 20 people, walks in the room, all right? Or your mama, who's a Marine, all right, has killed 20 people. What do you do then? Doesn't that kind of cool the jets real fast for you? Right? Yeah? You're looking at me like maybe not. No. I think that cools the jets for me, all right? The way to overcome sexual urges is not, it's not by learning to love the urges less. It's by learning to love God more. Because if you have that kind of respect for that Marine dad or that Marine mom or that Marine dad of your own, how much more respect and love and honor would you show for the God of the universe who humbly took off his robe of glory and took on your stinky flesh? Seeing that Jesus is the real king, a true and better David, who served not himself but you, even when you and I didn't deserve it, who, unlike David, did not please himself when he was entitled to it, but sacrificed himself for you, who did not use his power to make people die for him, but used his power to die for you. That love captivates your heart to the point that you gain the power and motivation to say no to sin. The Apostle John said it like this, and he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And listen to verse 3. Listen to this promise. And everyone who thus hopes in him Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Wow! Like, wow, why do you purify yourselves? Not because you're afraid of getting caught, or because you feel guilty or ashamed, but because you love Jesus and you can't wait to see him and want to be like him. The gospel does not tell you to resolve to be better. The gospel doesn't even start with what you must do for God. It starts with what God has done for you. Jesus showed this in how he dealt with a woman in his life caught in the act of adultery. Caught, just like David. And his answer is the same in John 8:11. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now what? Go and what? Sin no more. The reason this woman went into the arms of adultery, however, is because her soul was empty. And if Jesus had just told her to stop, she wouldn't have been able to. But notice the order of Jesus's phrase. He didn't say, if you go and sin no more, then I will not condemn you. No. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus had to give this lady a greater love, a greater acceptance that would keep her from running to adulterers. We say it this way: God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin, not the reward for having liberated ourselves. Would you guys come? And would you stand with me as we pray? Father God, today, Lord, we've covered some good territory, some good ground. Jesus, about your salvation, about your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that as we've dealt with a subject, God, that I know is difficult, that your grace, that your strength, Father, is greater than the difficulty of sexual temptation. So Lord, we just humbly come before you and we confess that we're thankful for the hope of the gospel. We're thankful for the hope that is inside us, God, because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to run to that hope. So Jesus, now as we respond to you, Father, I pray today, God, that we would respond with grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that we would know that when we come to the cross, when we're vulnerable with a brother or sister in Christ, Lord Jesus, that you heal every sin, you forgive every sin and heal every iniquity because of what you've done on the cross for us. So maybe we've never accepted you as our Lord and Savior. God, I pray today would be the day of salvation. God, maybe we don't struggle with sexual sin anymore, but God, we're still bored and tired because we're not engaged in the war that is life. God, I pray that we would search our hearts, search our minds. God, allow you to do that for us. And God, that you would show us that the path, God, to victory begins simply by surrendering to you. So God, however you want to have your way in us, God, we pray that you would today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.